The right way to prepare our hearts before reading God's law is to contemplate Psalm 119 and what is said there, and draw our attention to the last two verses that we sang. It says, "Make firm my footsteps in your word. Let no corruption rule my way. Free me from man's oppressive power, that your commands I may obey." And we see in this verse a desire to obey God's commands. In fact, free them from oppression, that they may obey the commands of God. And then in verse 4, "Lord, on your servant shine your face. Teach me the statutes you have made." And then this is the portion that I really want to draw our attention to as we turn our attention to God's word. "Rivers of tears stream down my face, for your commands are not obeyed." What a expression of the care for God's law. The desire to see God's law obeyed, that rivers of tears would fall down the face because the commands of God aren't kept, because his law is violated. And to the psalmist it was so. It was to see that this is the very character, the very will of God to people's lives, and to see it violated was nothing less than the dishonoring of God's holy name, to slap him in the face, to look at God and to say, "You are not truly God." That is what is involved in any law breaking. That rivers of tears would stream down the psalmist's face at the thought of God's law being broken. With that on our minds, with that, let that guide our hearts, is what I'm trying to say, as we turn then to Exodus chapter 21. We will read Exodus 21, and the whole text we'll look at this morning is through chapter 22:15. But first we will only read chapter 21 and the first 32 verses of this. We understand that in reading laws, they can be to our, we're humans, we are weak flesh. They can be tedious. They can be tedious to listen, to try to figure out what's being said. And that's why we place before us that desire to keep God's law. So we will read Exodus 21. Before reading, let's ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, as we turn to your law, and specifically to commands that are rather unique, rather specific to a time and a place of redemptive history, and yet one that we can learn from, that we can learn of you and even learn to apply them in our own situation and day. We ask then that, especially for a reading that can be more tedious to our weak minds, that you would give us strength to pay attention and an attention span to seek you, to seek your glory, to seek your character in the words that you have given to us, your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 1. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and she shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I have my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and he shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for his slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. The ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. This, as far as we'll read at this time, we'll read the further portion later in the message. People of God, as we turn to these laws, you read them, and for some of them, they make plain sense. Read them and it's, yeah, I can see what's going on there. And then some of the times you read these laws and you have absolutely no idea what's going on. And that's the truth. We don't live in that time and place. This section of scripture is not exactly the common ones that we turn to. They're not ones we generally tend to get excited about because we think that they are rather tedious. Who wants to read a list of laws? That's what we think to ourselves. Why would we want to do that? But consider this. Let's place ourselves in the situation of Exodus as we've gone through it. Last week, what did we see? It was Mount Sinai, and God descends in all that splendor and shows his holiness. And how does it end? It ends with Moses going to talk to God, and now God is going to speak to him. We have Exodus 20 that we already read in the giving of the Ten Commandments, that moral law of God. And then Moses comes back, and God gives these stipulations. Chapter 21 begins what many scholars call, the scripture itself terms it, the Book of the Covenant. It goes to the end of chapter 23. Even chapter 21 starts with, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. And so what God is saying, here is my moral law in Exodus 20. This is what is to be kept. This is the eternal law of God. And as for my covenant particulars, as you enter the land, these are the rules in which you should abide. And when you place yourself in their situation, what they're being given is their very law code. If we were the people inserting ourselves into that time, we would have more interest here because this is what's going to govern us. Here's our, if I could make the connection, our Bill of Rights, our Constitution. Now, that's almost a bad example because many of us don't know about the Constitution and Bill of Rights today. I don't know if that's a mark against us or not, but you see the point. You see, to know what's expected of you. This is the law of the land. This is what governs you. And for those people of the day as well, they would have been familiar with law codes. They were in Egypt. They would have seen their law codes. They would have known about law codes of other nations. Many of the law codes of other nations had some justice in it with general revelation. There were a certain amount of justice in it. And yet, nothing like this, where every law, even down to its particulars, are perfect. A true representation of what is not only just, but also what's loving. Now, that might be the furthest thing from our minds, to say this is the best representation of what is loving, and yet we know what is the summary of all of the commandments, all the law of God, love. And so when we're reading particulars about an ox goring a man, and whether that had happened before or not, what we're getting at here is justice and love. Justice, that crimes need to be paid for. Love, that it will be done according to God's will and way, and that you need to love each other. We need to show respect for image bearers. You are responsible for your own possessions. And if your possession or your animals has done something that you could not control, you're not liable to it, as the text will say. And yet, if it's done it before, and you've proven negligent, and you haven't cared for the life of your neighbor, you haven't shown that love to your neighbor, well, then you're to bear that penalty. That's what we're getting at here in the law, an example of justice and love, as the two work perfectly together. And so this may sound a little strange, but really when you look at God's law, there's a lot to be gained here. There's a lot to be gained, even through these case laws that don't apply to us in the same way today. There's a lot to learn. What's the attack we hear? This is what you might hear from people who use lists of Old Testament laws to attack us, to attack God. They might claim they're barbaric. These laws are barbaric, or God is cruel to slaves. God's evil towards women. The punishments are over the top. And on it goes. That's what you might hear about these attacks. And yet what I would say is, the more effort you put into actually understanding the laws, to the best of our ability, we understand some of them are confusing. Some of them we don't fully know, or we weren't around then to know every particular. And yet as we read, we see there is profound logic, profound justice, profound love in these laws. It's actually truly remarkable. And so if we can get past somewhat of the tediousness of reading laws, we can see it. We can mine the depths and riches of the character of God himself. It is wise to look at the law. We will gain in wisdom. We can take the point of the law, see what God is trying to say there, and apply it to our own lives. Be able to follow it and to please him. And so that's why we look at the law of God as we open into this book of the covenant, the particulars of the covenant itself. Before we get into each and every law, what I'm going to do, here's the general layout of if I were going to proceed. We're going to look at the law in total, how to the principles of the law, how to apply it in a general way. And then we're going to go through some of these specific commandments, the ones that are probably more confusing to us, and see what's going on there, to see how we can look into the law and see what God has to say to not only vindicate him from these attacks — it's a poor way of saying it, but you understand what I'm saying — that not only to see God's righteousness and justice in these attacks, but also to learn from them ourselves. So first we look at general principles of law, the threefold division of the law. Chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith provides an explanation of the law, and it breaks it up into three categories. And these categories are very important. They're very important for us when we look at the law. There are three different types of laws. The moral law is the first one. It's the moral law. Then we have the ceremonial law, then the civil law. It's first the moral law. That's the perfect rule of righteousness. That's the Ten Commandments. When you talk about the moral law, it's what was given in Exodus chapter 20. It's what governs and guides and is always binding on God's people. It's still in effect, if you could say it that way today. It's binding. It's the eternal law of God. That moral law is then applied in various ways and in these other laws. So you have the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Then the second category of laws is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law contains ordinances for worship that prefigure Christ. They contain various ideas and actions, sufferings and benefits for various actions and duties. Ceremonial laws were those laws that were put into place specifically for the worship, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the festivals, all of these things that were part of the worship of the people of God that were connected to the tabernacle and to the temple. These laws dealt with cleanliness, purification, dietary laws, some laws that were just purely to distinguish them from the surrounding nations. These were all ceremonial. They're done away with in Christ. We don't keep them. We're not called to keep them. In fact, to keep them as a law, meaning we're thinking that this is what God's requiring of us to do today, is actually wrong. because of what's happened in Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, there's all these laws about how you are to go to the tabernacle and make sacrifice. Well, if we were to do that today, we'd be sinning. If we were to try to bring an animal sacrifice today, we're sinning against what Christ himself has done. So these type of laws there, the cleanliness laws, the purification and the rituals, all those things, those were all tied into a precursor look at Christ, foreshadowing him, looking to the future. The future has come. Christ has come. We don't keep those laws. That's what the ceremonial laws were. And finally, the last category of laws is the civil law. We read many of those in our text today. These are the laws that were to govern the people in the land. These were the laws about their oxen and what they were supposed to do with that. There were laws about how they were to use their fields, laws about slaves, these things that were written and given as an application of the Ten Commandments to the very people in their situation and redemptive historical setting. We're not in that anymore. So what do we do with these laws? Well, we don't utterly cast them away as if they don't matter at all. The Westminster says it this way about the civil law. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obligating any other now, not obligating any further obedience now is what they're saying, further than the general equity thereof may require. It's a bit older English, but that term that we need to latch onto there is the general equity. What Westminster is saying is these laws are not binding on us anymore. We don't keep them in this way other than what the general equity may require, meaning there's principles there. There's something to be learned there, the restitution that's in place, how to respond to faults and who is at fault. So there's a general application to take from these laws, so they're not utterly ignored. But we do have to understand they aren't the same binding law on us. That's true. And yet they are worthwhile to go through. Now, why does this distinction matter? It's always a good question to ask. So what? So what? Why know these three distinctions? When others will attack the law of God, when others will attack us, how we apply the law of God, they'll say, you just pick and choose. They'll say something to the effect of, yes, you say that homosexuality is a sin, and you point to Leviticus so-and-so, and you say you can't do that, and then you skip the very next verse that says you shall not lie with a woman in her menstrual cycle. You can't pick and choose, is what they'll say. Something like that. That's how they attack the law of God. Well, when you understand this principle, we understand that there are laws that are done away with, such as the cleanliness, purification, ceremonial laws. They're done away in Christ. We understand that the moral law is still in play, and we understand that the civil law is not wholly cast off, as if there's not a principle there. Does that help us answer every question about the law? It doesn't. There are very difficult questions when we're trying to take an Old Testament law and say, well, how does that apply for us? There are some difficulties there, but that distinction gives a tremendous help for us to be able to look at these laws and say, no, these pointed to Christ in this way, and they're done. This helped the people of Israel govern them and led them to the point where we are today in the new covenant. And so we can see, we can apply them. Paul even makes application from a case law. He says, I believe it's in Corinthians, where he talks about paying those who labor, and he says, you don't muzzle an ox, referring to a case law. And what he's doing is he's saying the principle of that law was that you don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing, you don't steal from that animal, you give that animal its wages, it's the result of its work, so give those laboring for the gospel, so provide for them. You see what he's done there? He's taken an Old Testament law, and he's seen what the intent was, the point was, and applies it to that situation. That's what we do with these various types of laws. So that's the threefold distinction of the law. And then quickly, we're going to go through the uses of the law. This one you're more familiar with. We talk about this when we read the Ten Commandments quite often in the week. There are three uses of the law. The first use of the law for us today is a civil use. The civil use of the law, and don't confuse that with the civil laws themselves. The civil use of the law is its purpose to restrain sin, to promote righteousness. There is a common grace element to this purpose of the law. It, through its punishments, through its threats of punishments, its threat of blessings, contains and restrains sin. and how bad it could be. And that's the political or the civil use of the law. The second use of the law is one of teaching, of conviction. What's this? When you read God's law, what we are meant to see, that we don't stack up. We're meant to see that we don't fulfill this. It's to teach us that there needs to be more than our law keeping. Because our law keeping, how much does that contribute to us? It's a big old zero. It doesn't. The greatest use, I think, of the law, not, I shouldn't say it that way, a great use of the law is that teaches us of our sin. That's what we're supposed to see in it, convict us of our sin and our inability. And the third use of the law, this is the most significant use of the law, and that's a rule of life for us. That's where we're not looking at it for our salvation. We're not standing upon it. We're seeking to obey God. We're seeking to please Him. It's our showing our gratitude for what God has done. That's the third use of the law. And so we see those three uses. And now we're going to get into the laws themselves, an explanation of the laws. With this question on our minds, does it really matter? Do these things really matter? As I go through this, I'll be using a lot of material from commentaries. I'm not going to cite each one, because much of trying to explain the law just requires that. But here we want to try to go through this section and look at these laws and see what we can about the character of God that's on display. These laws may seem to be, to us, unorganized or haphazard, but there is a structure to them. These sections are often grouped according to one of the Ten Commandments. It's not as if it follows it commandment after commandment, but you may see a grouping of commandments that seems to deal with stealing or seems to deal with idolatry. So there's a various grouping in that way. These sections are also according to activities. Sometimes you'll see a grouping of commandments according to worship laws, things like that. So as we read, you might think there's no structure, but there is generally an idea grouped around these laws themselves. These laws would have set them apart from the other nations as we begin to look. Chapter 21 begins with slavery. And then we see, if you were to scan down the laws themselves, there's a lot of laws that deal with slaves, with women, and sexuality, as we will continue. These were all very common practices in the nations around them, and this is also the point at which God would deviate most from these nations. They would have very different laws regarding slavery, regarding sexuality, regarding women. They would treat them all very differently than what God does. And so far from actually being a barbaric representation of God, these laws show a very just, loving example of God to slaves, to women, a very pure representation of sexuality. That's what we see in these laws themselves if we dig into the particulars. And so the Book of the Covenant, which begins here, begins with slavery. It's actually very fitting. Why? Why would it begin with slavery? The people were slaves in Egypt. It begins with the state that they were saved from and starts there. How are you who were slaves that I've redeemed, how are you to treat slaves in your own communities? Slavery is sometimes thought to be this black eye on Christianity in the Old Testament. After all, we might say, isn't slavery wrong? And it depends on what form of slavery you're referring to. Man-stealing is wrong. It's forbidden by God. Abuse of a slave, harming and maiming them, is forbidden by God. It's not wrong to have slaves according to God's law. And we have to try to wrap our head around that. Some will say slavery is itself just sinful by the very fact that someone owns someone else. Well, according to God's word, that's not true. God functions according to justice and restitution. If that's true, there are going to be situations when someone steals more than they can pay back. There are going to be situations where some get in debt more than they can pay back. Then what? It would be unjust to just say, okay, they can't pay it back, and so the lender, you're just out your money. That's not just. Well, what is just then to these unpayable debts or to these stealing and thefts that they can't pay back? Well, it was that you yourself needed to make restitution. So you yourself were then the one sold into slavery to pay that debt, to make that restitution. That form of slavery, according to God's word, is not wrong, it's just. That you are required to pay it back. Now that's a far cry different from the slavery we have in mind. Man stealing is wrong. Our text even says it. It also says that the one who takes the slave from one who has sold him into slavery is himself culpable for that and is wrong. So that form of slavery is wrong. Chattel slavery is wrong. Breaking up the families, taking away all rights of people like the other nations around them were doing, that's all wrong. And so what you see in this is a very fine-tuned way of God's law saying men, that you can have these slaves and they can have their masters punish them. Punish the insubordination of slaves. They ought to be punished, but how? It's not like the nations where a slave owner could just whip them into injury or even death and there was no penalty. To kill a slave was to kill a man, and it was seen that way. That's what God's law is saying, that there is an understanding then. And even if they maimed a slave, our text says if they knocked out a tooth of a slave, if there was a lasting injury like that, the slave was set free, freed of all obligation. So what did it do? It protected the slave owner and his rights, and it protected the slave and his own rights. You see, that's how we have to start thinking about it, not just like, okay, well, that's just wrong according to our modern sensibilities. What is governing these laws is an idea of restitution and justice, but also love. And so we see that in slavery itself. The Bible regulates and transforms the institution of slavery in ways that eliminate the abuse. And that's the biblical form of slavery, had that constructive purpose. We see it closely regulated, and that's not to say that the Bible is saying that slavery is a grand institution or that it's the way God would have it. It's responding to the situation in life itself, very broken situations, very messy situations, and this is when enter God's law, telling the people, this is how you will conduct yourself in the land. Questions on slavery, though, continues. In chapter 21, verses 7 to 11, we have a man that sells his daughter as a slave. What are we to take of this? These verses are often written about in such a way that it condemns God and his justice. It seems that it's attacking women, and yet it's not. How do we look at verses 7 to 11? Well, this is most likely the situation where there was arranged marriages going on, where, yes, there was a selling of a daughter into slavery, but it was likely for the betterment of this woman's own situation into a wealthy home where she was either hoping to marry the master or his son, and in which case she would be the heir. She would be the one to rule the household. She would be the wife. She wouldn't just be considered a slave. She would be considered his wife. That's what we see in those verses. So it also protects her from being ignored by her husband. Notice those three rights that she must be given or she's to be let go without any payment for her. If you take her as your wife, if you do this, but you don't continue to give her her marital rights, you don't continue to provide for her, then she's free. They're also not allowed to sell her to foreign nations, to those outside the faith. All this, again, seems foreign to us, but you see actually here a protection for these women. The master did not have all rights over the slave to do whatever he wished. It was closely regulated in these ways. We got to go through this quickly, so we can't camp out on a lot of it. Chapter 21, 12 to 14. What about these verses? This is explaining the difference between premeditated murder and manslaughter. God recognizes a difference. He recognizes a difference that some death was not premeditated. It wasn't a planned out death, and it's to be treated differently. And yet, those who did premeditate murder, destroy his image bearers, they themselves are to be destroyed. Why? Because it's just. Any lack of living to that would diminish the image of God. You'll hear people say that. Capital punishment is always wrong. That's what people will say. And you know what we can respond with? Not according to God's word, where he saw the image and that innocent life that was taken as such honorable, so honoring to that person, that he who would take away their life was to pay their ultimate price. The respect to God's image bearers. That's what capital punishment really gets at. To destroy one that God has created requires that you pay your own life for that, honoring the life of that victim. And what about 21 verse 15? We read this, and it might seem harsh. This is where boys and girls might not want to hear it. It commands that anyone who strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. I can just think of all the conversations around the dinner table today. Father's using this verse perhaps a little bit incorrectly. Well, what do we mean here? What's going on here? The strike we shouldn't take to be just simply a passing strike, as if it wasn't this big deal. There's more going on here. The idea to strike has the idea to strike down. Perhaps this is where the child, the son, is trying to take his place, maybe out of anger, maybe for whatever reason, to usurp his role, to strike down, to strike his father, or, as is important, his mother. You see that here as well. The same rights, the same respect given to the father was afforded to the mother as well. If your child does this, you're to be struck down. If you look at the other laws, normally, if what you did didn't result in a person's death, you weren't killed. Yet here, when it doesn't result in death, you are. Because it's a gross violation. It's a gross violation of the fifth commandment to honor your authorities, to honor your parents. You dishonor your parents, you dishonor God, and God would not have it that way in this covenant community. And so to even rebel against your parents, to so dishonor them and to just strike against them in this way was punishable by death. God would foster that strong family unit, keep that family and its respect and that honor as the foundation of society itself. We also see a similar explanation in verse 17 where it talks about those who curse a parent. Their cursing is more than just a one-time disrespectful saying. This is actually a thought-out and a meant curse, meant to denigrate, abuse, and repudiate your parent. Again, that wasn't to be tolerated. I know we're going through this fast. This is just how we are to go through it to see the nature of God's law. Verses 20 to 21, they sound bad to our ears as well, since it sounds like striking a slave is abuse. And yet we kind of already have gone through this a little bit, that what's getting at is the understanding that a slave owner can punish an insubordinate slave and yet not maim them, not kill them. That's what's going on there as well. Verses 22 to 25 show how God views life. Look at how he views the unborn child. When a mother who is pregnant might be struck and the baby might come out, and if this unborn fetus, this unborn baby, was killed, we see that the wrongdoer is punished the same way as with any person. We see that God views the life of this child as a person, though wasn't born until this event. And so we see God's care for and even the status of the babies in the womb. They are people protected by God's law, just like everyone else. Verses 24 to 25 provide the principle of just restitution. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What does this mean? Does this mean that if I went down in that day and age and plucked out one of your eyes, that then my eye would get plucked out too to pay for it? Probably not. You see, other than capital punishment, when that was required, most of the penalties even given here are financial or a giving back of some kind of restitution. With that principle of restitution, how would it help the victim? I came out, I plucked out your eye. How does it help you to pluck out my eye? Does that aid you? Does that give restitution? The idea was that, no, there would be a giving back, that I would be required to pay something, and that would help you. That's most likely, and I do add that, that's most likely what they did. It wasn't a, okay, your actions caused this person's hand to be cut off, so we'll cut off your hand. The principle here is the payment fits the crime. It's just. You don't respond back to what you've done with something that doesn't come up to that level. The justice of God is on display. This is what we see in God's law, this justice. And then we come to more laws about restitution. We're going to finish our reading now. This we're not going to spend much time on. These are a little more at hand to us. We can understand them. We'll begin our reading in verse 33. Read to chapter 22, verse 15. Verse 33, when a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain of the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both, to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. And again, there we will end this morning. We're not going to go into all those laws. Some of them might be confusing, but really what we understand there is that principle of restitution. One commentator explains this well. How can we kind of apply these laws today? He says this: if your dog digs up your neighbor's prized begonias, you need to replace them. If you're visiting a friend and knock over an antique vase, you need to pay for it. If you swing late on a fastball and the ball sails through a car window, you need to pay the repair bill. If you borrow a friend's computer game and accidentally break it, you need to buy a new one. These are only examples of these things to remind us that it is our responsibility to repay and to repair whatever damage we do, whether we meant it or not. That's what's going on here. But then, does it matter? Does all this matter? Can't go into every law and explain how everyone should be applied today, nor do we need to. That's why we're covering a really long section. I understand that we are. But what does God's law do for us? Why does it matter? First and foremost, the law matters because it shows us our sin and shows us something greater. When we think of the law, we think of a requirement placed upon all the people, upon us. What's the requirement of that law? Perfect personal obedience. Perfect as there is no lack, fully kept. Personal, each person had to do it. Obedience to God, his law. And then we have hundreds of case laws given in God's word, all explaining how much, how great the perfection of God really is, how great his justice is. That even were you to do this, you're to make restitution. His love and his character, this is what the law of God teaches us. So what does it help with us? What are we to take from it? Well, what our Savior, what he did. He didn't break any of these laws. Sometimes we so focus on the moral law and the Ten Commandments and think that's what Christ did. And yes, what was all this? The explanation of the Ten Commandments. He so didn't steal from someone that he never took something and didn't give restitution. He kept it, the negatives, the positives of the law. He did not, that's the negatives, and he did all that needed to be done. When we read God's law, then, we're meant to see as this huge example of what God requires, and yet we see that Christ fulfills it. So that's why the law matters. We also see that we are to obey God's law and be blessed by them, or to face consequences of them. When we don't keep God's law, when we sin against Him, we are reprimanded, we are disciplined. To fail to keep God's law, things don't go well for us when we disobey God's law. That doesn't mean that we are being punished for sin. We are true believers. Christ paid for our punishment. But we do face consequences to disobey God's law, just as any good parent would. And so that's the other reason the law matters. We're meant to keep these, even these Old Testament laws, the principles behind them, we're meant to keep. We're meant to be just, to give restitution. We're meant to look at our own sin, to see it and repent. Finally, we are meant to please God in all these things, that we would be such a people who have displayed what Christ has done, that we would take all these laws, that we would desire to live in that way, so that, yeah, if we broke someone's window and could get away with it scot-free, we wouldn't. We'd own up to it. If we stole our brother's Lego set, we'd give it back. We'd say we were sorry. We wouldn't let that just go. We want the justice of God, the truth of God to reign. And even if we did done something and our parents don't know it, we'll go to them and tell them what we've done, because we make restitution for it because we're pleasing God. And we will do the same thing when we are adults. And we've done something that we need to own up for, that we got away with. We go, we make restitution because we are answering to a higher standard, the justice of God. We are answering to the higher standard of Christ Himself, who kept this on our behalf, and with our own law keeping, we give glory to His name. With that, as we exit here, as we enter also a week, let's focus on the law of God to guide us, that we would please Him, but let it always remind us of Christ's sacrifice for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You and we praise Your name for what we see in Your law. We do ask that we, as Your psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 119 and as we sang, that we would have tears in our eyes at the thought of disobedience to Your law, what is right. May we so desire to have Your law kept, because it honors the name of our Savior, because it's a witness on His behalf. May that be our desire, our gratitude. May that be what pushes us to try to keep the law perfectly. We know we're not saved through that. That's not what we are even looking at. We are looking at pleasing Your name. Help us to do that in obedience to Your law. Help us to do that at our youngest ages, as boys and girls, and what we face and in any situation. May we keep that. May we keep that as the eldest and the elderly among us. That desire for Your name to reign and be praised. We ask all this in Jesus' name.